The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the 4th chapter, reading verses 28, 29, and 30. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and says to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Now we're examining this most interesting statement here about the woman of Samaria and her response and reaction to her meeting with our blessed Lord and Savior. And the thing we are concentrating on is this, that this woman immediately, instinctively as it were, as a Christian, felt this desire to go to invite her fellow citizens to come to meet the Lord, and to hear what he had to say, and to receive from him what she herself had already received. Now, we are concerned about all this, as it is a picture and a portrayal of the Christian. This, I suggest, is the typical Christian response. And never was it more important that we should consider this than at the present time. We are all aware of the situation, of how the vast majority of people are outside the church and uninterested in it. So we are very much in the position of the early Christians, small company of people, with a great pagan mass round and about us. And if we are concerned about these things, concerned about the glory of the Lord, and concerned about other people, well, there is nothing of more urgent importance for us than that we should examine ourselves in the light of this situation. Never, perhaps, has the importance of the individual Christian been greater than today. I say never, I mean by that we're in one of those periods that have been similar times before, when the masses are outside and indifferent and don't listen to the gospel. And it is at such times that the individual Christian and the witness of the individual Christian obviously becomes greatly enhanced. And we are living at such a time. So this is a very important matter. Is it that we are failing in this respect? Is it that we are somehow or another different from the woman of Samaria, so that those who know us are not attracted, not interested, not concerned even to listen to the gospel? So this is not merely a matter of duty, it becomes a very thorough test of our whole position as Christians. There is something wrong with a Christian who's simply concerned about himself or herself, and has no concern whatsoever about those who are outside. Well, very well, that is the background to this consideration, and we are dealing with it in a very practical way, because having considered the motives and the reasons which obviously impelled this woman, as they've always impelled Christian people to do this, we now are considering the way in which it is done. And this, again, is all important. Now, in the case of this woman, there was little difficulty. All she had to do was to invite them to come out of the city to meet our Lord as he was there by the side of the well. Well, we can't do it like that, of course. But the principles are perfectly clear. The principles of operation, they're outlined for us abundantly in the New Testament scriptures. Once you leave the four Gospels and go on to the book of Acts and the epistles, you're in the same kind of conditions as we are in today. And there is abundant teaching with regard to this whole matter. Now, what we've been emphasizing is this, that the most important thing of all in this respect is what we are. We're bound to start with this, because it is altogether more important than what we do. Now, we're in a century which is activist, and that's part of its trouble, of course, that forgetting principles, it does things, rushes into action. So it's essential that we should remind ourselves of this. You can do this, that, and the other, but if you yourself are not right, you're wasting your time and your energy. People won't listen to you. Actions, they say, speak louder than words. They're interested in what we are. Well, very well. So we're considering now the kind of impact that we as Christians should be making upon all others. That is the thing that has always been used. Here it is, I say, in the book of Acts. It was these ordinary Christians scattered abroad by persecution, Didn't matter what it was, that they were in contact with other people, and it was what these others saw in them that aroused within them a desire to be like them. This is always the way that God has used so strikingly in the extension of his kingdom. It is this quality of life. That was the thing that staggered the ancient world. There is no question about this historically, and therefore it is something which we should consider very carefully. Now, what are the characteristics of the Christian? Well, I've suggested that these are some of them. That he is a serious person, by which we meant that he doesn't take the superficial, giddy view of life that so many do in the midst of tragedy. He's bound to be serious. He can't help himself. And he realizes, therefore, the seriousness of what he's doing. He knows something about that which the apostle tells us about himself, weakness, fear, and much trembling. The days are evil. And it is only the Christian who really has an understanding of the times, and he feels the burden. As our Lord was a man of sorrows, the Christian is a serious person. But we hasten to say that he is also one who has a joy. And he has a joy that nobody else has. These are not incompatible. These things go together. It's a serious joy, or a joyful seriousness. It's not solemnity, it's not dullness. The last thing the Christian should ever be is to be dull. A dull Christian is a contradiction in terms. But then we ended by saying that he should also convey a sense of goodness and a sense of humility. But that's not all. Let me suggest some other things to you, which it seems to me are particularly important at a time such as this. So the next that I would indicate would be this one. The Christian is one who should always convey a sense of peace. Sense of peace. Or you can use many other words if you like, a sense of tranquility. The Christian should always give the impression that his or her heart is at rest. Now, you see the relevance of this, especially at the present time. It's a time of trouble, a time of confusion, a time of uncertainty, a time of restlessness. The word that really describes the world as it is today is that word of the prophet Isaiah at the end of the 57th chapter of his prophecy, where he says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." Isn't that the modern world? Wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. Oh, the restlessness of this modern age. You see it everywhere. The hurry, the tension, the excitement, the lack of stability, and whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And you see the dirt in your newspapers and on your televisions. It's because of the restlessness. It's a part of it. Well, now, that is the kind of world in which we live. And that is the description of the wicked. Now, the wicked, remember, doesn't mean what we tend to mean when we use that word. We give it a much too restricted meaning. The wicked means all those who are not Christian. For not to be a Christian is to be wicked. And this is the characteristic life of the life of all who are not Christians. There it is, like the troubled sea. Carried about hither and thither, having no center, having no central stability. And at the same time, of course, troubled. Troubled in mind, troubled in heart, troubled in spirit. Oh, I needn't keep you with this. This is something that is being talked about so much. It's become the outstanding characteristic of this present age. It's an age that has to live on drugs, tranquilizers, soporifics. It's all because of this restlessness. The turmoil of life and the complete failure to deal with it and to understand it. It's the words, the common words in our vocabulary today have become the words tensions. stresses and strains. And so many people are really being kept going by artificial means. Artificial means to sleep. And then because of that and the hangover of that, artificial means of stimulus to keep them going through the day. And so they're kept going by these things. And all the pleasure mania and all else that characterizes life so evidently and obviously at the present time. Well, now, that being the state and the condition of the world, it's obvious, isn't it, that the Christian is to be the exact opposite of that. And this is one of the most wonderful proofs of the Christian faith. And it is this, when it is seen in us, that attracts others. Because, as I was putting it last Sunday morning, the world is always more ready to listen to what it sees, an example, rather than mere talk. It's familiar with the talk. It may have tried the various cults. The cults, of course, always thrive on this kind of state and condition which we see in the modern world. And they're always offering these easy remedies, and people may have tried that, and the philosophies and so on, and they're tired of all that. They just find that it doesn't work. And of course, this is the thing that is so significant today. People only turn to drugs when they've become completely hopeless in their expectations from what the world has got to offer them. They've got to escape. They say, it can't do it. There's nothing there. Now, this is a very serious matter. As politically, the world tends to turn always to dictatorships in a time of restlessness and of uncertainty. So mankind in general turns to something like drugs, some form of escapism, when it's lost confidence in human reason and in human understanding. So I say that is the state of the world at the present time, and it gives us as Christians a most exceptional opportunity. And it gives us the opportunity just by being different. By showing that though we are in the same world and subject to the same things that are happening, that yet we are essentially different. And the big difference is the thing that is expressed in one of the lines of the hymn we've just been singing, a heart at leisure from itself. That's the great thing. It's the greatest thing of all. Sense of tranquility, a sense of peace, a sense of being at rest. Now, it is my contention that it is the Christian alone who is capable of this. I don't want to weary you with an analysis of all this, but we're aware of Stoicism and the teaching of Stoicism. It's always a popular teaching at a time of stress and of strain. As it was in the days when our Lord was here in this world, so always in a time such as this, that's a philosophy that tends to come in. It's the only thing that the philosopher can turn to. But you see, it isn't a heart at rest. It's a mere resignation. It's a mere refusal to face things. That's not true rest. It's a form of repression. And if you've got the willpower and the health to do it, you may give the impression of having a kind of rest in your life, but you haven't really got it. Merely to hold things down is not to be at peace. There's no solution there. It is a refusal, as it were, to think any further, and a decision just to go on by means of willpower and grim determination in spite of everything. All right, I grant you there's something that may be quite noble about it, something which can even appear to be heroic at times, but it's always negative. And in any case, it's of no value to others because it is entirely dependent upon the willpower and the ability of the person concerned. And there are some people who are born like that. They're born with a phlegmatic kind of temperament. They don't react as others. They seem to be rendered insensitive to things. Well, all right, says the other man, who is very different. He says that he's been born like that and he can do that, but I'm not born like that and I can't do this. So you're stoic in the end, while he may cut a fairly noble figure. Has got nothing to give to anybody else. But that isn't the position of the Christian. The Christian has a sense of real peace, and he conveys that impression. He can't help it. And this is so, of course, because he's got a solution. He is at rest. He is at peace. And this is so because he's got an understanding of life. It isn't anything in himself. He's got an understanding. He's received it from the word of the Lord. He sees, if I may quote that phrase of Matthew Arnold's again, he sees life steadily and he sees it whole. And that is the only thing that gives one peace, inward peace and rest. You see, the Christian is no longer frantically looking for some solution or for some understanding. That's the thing that causes the restlessness. Again, the book of Acts describes this very perfectly. One of the most sophisticated cities and societies in the ancient world was the society of the city of Athens, the Mecca of philosophy, where all the philosophers went. It was the seat of learning and of understanding. And of course, the great thing there was, as the book of Acts tells us, they met together for to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, why was that the characteristic of the life of Athens? Well, it was, I say, because of the perplexities created by the whole problem of life and living. They were trying to understand, and they couldn't understand. The philosophies were cancelling one another out, and none of them was really satisfactory. And as the secular historians tell us, the rate of suicide amongst the philosophers was higher proportionately than in any other section of the community. So, you see, the whole thing was restless. It wasn't merely a pose. It was really born of this failure to understand life and to deal with it and to cope with it. And this is the greatest of all problems at the present time. Look at the tensions. Look at the world situation. Look at the situation within any country. And all the problem of life and of living, the strains in professions, in business, in work, and all along the line. Well, now, all this tends to lead to a lack of peace, a lack of rest, a lack of quiet. And people are on edge, and they're tense, and they're under this tremendous strain. And you see it in their faces, and as I say, medically, it is something which has become so obvious. Well now, my dear friends, here is our opportunity, and here is the test for us. Have we got hearts at leisure from themselves? Have you got an inward peace? If you have, it shows itself. It always does. It's one of those things that is inevitable. We read about our blessed Lord that he could not be hidden. And this is something that simply cannot be hidden. Great psychological point this, of course. What we are inside always shows itself. It shows itself in our faces. It shows itself in our eyes. It shows ourselves in the very atmosphere that we carry with us. And you are aware that there are certain people. You can't meet them without immediately feeling at rest and a sense of peace. You can't analyze it, you just know it. You're conscious of it at once. There is something different. It's not all play acting. It's not all something on the surface. Of course, we can all put on appearances, can't we? We can smile and appear to be very wonderful when everything is wrong inside. Well, now the world sees through all that because it does it itself. But then you come across these people and you know at once that they're different. There's an inward peace. They've got what is called the quiet heart. Well, this is the thing, of course, that the Quakers in particular have always been concerned about. And to that extent, of course, they're absolutely right. They've tended to turn it into a philosophy and into a cult, and it, in a very subtle way, becomes in their hands, because of their departure from the Orthodox Christian faith, just a refined form of Stoicism. But the thing itself that they're seeking after is always right. The quiet heart, the tranquil heart, the heart at leisure from itself. Now, there is nothing that so opens the door of opportunity amongst those who are not Christian as that you and I should give this sense of inward peace and of rest. Do you do that? Have you got it? These are the ways in which we influence others and bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. For our whole testimony is this, that we are not like this by nature, that some of us were as far removed from this as is possible for a human being to be. We have been given it. He said, my peace I give you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's the peace of God. It's something given to us. And this is our whole witness and testimony. That we're not don't just happen to have been born like this. This isn't our nature. We're not this just phlegmatic person who doesn't react to anything. We haven't got some sort of bovine stolidity. That isn't what we are. No, we're the opposite. And yet, by the grace of God, we've been given this heart at leisure from itself. And what he has done for us, he can do for them. Very well. Now, something follows, of course, logically and directly from that. And that is, it's an extension of that, but I put it separately because I think one must. We must give the impression of having inner reserves. I draw the distinction for this reason. That we first give the impression that we are like this. But then that we continue to be like that in spite of what happens to us. Here, this is an important distinction for this reason, that there are so many people who give the impression of having this inward peace and tranquility when everything is going well. But the great test in life is, what are you like when things go wrong? We can, most of us, put up a very good show. When we're well and hale and hearty and young and everything is prospering and the sun is shining in the heavens. Most of us are fairly good under such conditions. But the whole test comes in when everything goes wrong. And now here, you see again, is where the opportunity for the Christian comes in at the present time. Never have the outward stresses and strains been greater than they are just at this moment. And it is, as I've been saying, because of these things that happen to us, generally and personally, that there is this failure to deal and to cope and people break down. It's all very well to have a wonderful theory and to say, I do this, that, and the other. And then when the test comes and the trial comes, to have nothing at all. You remember, our Lord has dealt with that once and forever in the parable of the two houses at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He has a man who rushes up his house without a foundation, and he's very amused at that other fellow who's so slow. He's got his house up before the other one has dug his foundations. What a fool. Marvelous, wonderful. Solves all the problems, shortcuts, typical of the modern men. But then the rain descended and the floods came and the wind blew. And the whole thing collapses. That's the world. That's so typical of the world. Its theories, its ideas, they can't stand up to the tests. Well, here you see again, the Christian is so essentially different. Essentially different. And it's one of the profoundest tests we can ever apply to ourselves. It's the great test between believism and faith, between taking up religion and being taken up by it, having it in your head, having it in your heart, in your spirit, at the center of your life. The whole point about the Christian is that he's not easily disturbed or shaken by what happens. He's not dependent upon circumstances any longer for his happiness and for his joy. This is absolutely basic. What happens to us as Christians is, as is put so frequently in the New Testament, that we have been delivered from this present evil world we have been taken out of that and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, when it says that we've been delivered from this present evil world, it doesn't merely mean that we are delivered from its practices, from its habits and its customs. It means much more, that we have been delivered from its way of thinking, from its outlook, from its whole understanding of life and living and the purpose of it all. And this is one of the things that is most striking. The man who is not a Christian is dependent upon what happens to him. He's dependent upon his surroundings. He's dependent upon his circumstances. Now, there's no need to prove this. It's something that's shouting at us. Why do people spend the amount of money they spend on drinking and on smoking and on pleasure? Well, obvious, it's obvious, isn't it? They've got to do it. They can't live without it. They're dependent upon it. They're dependent upon other people. They're dependent upon the state of their health. They're dependent upon success. They're really in the hands of circumstances and conditions and the things that are happening round and about. And the result is that when there is a change, an adverse change in their circumstances, they have nothing to fall back upon. There's nothing inside. There's no satisfaction within, but they're kept going, as it were, by the things outside. The life of the unbeliever is indeed like a bubble. You keep it going, you go on blowing, and then if you can't for some reason, it all collapses and it's gone. There is nothing within, there is no foundation, there is nothing to fall back upon, there is no sense of having an inward reserve onto which you can fall back when everything round about you is collapsing. Now here is one of the greatest and the most glorious differences between the Christian and the non-Christian. Indeed, I must go further. Here's one of the great differences between the child of God and the one who is not a child of God. Now, I read that 112th Psalm at the beginning quite deliberately, because here you are, you see, under the Old Testament. But this is what we read about that man. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. The good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Now then, surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. Are you afraid of evil tidings? This righteous man, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. Why not? His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid. Now, that's Old Testament. Here's a man writing at least 1,000 years before the coming of the Son of God into this world. And yet he's able to say that. And it was true. That's the secret of those great men of the Old Testament, the patriarchs, the psalmists, the prophets, and others. It was true of them. And yet we know that we are in a superior position. They were children of God, yes, but they hadn't the knowledge. The least that is in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist in position, in understanding. And yet there it is in the Old Testament. And so we ask ourselves this question: are you afraid of evil tidings? The world is afraid of evil tidings because its heart is not fixed, because it isn't established in the very center. Or let me put it in another way. The book of Proverbs puts it like this: the word of the Lord, he says, is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. In other words, he's got a place he can retreat into. When the enemy is attacking powerfully outside and he feels his defenses are being penetrated and he's tending to lose ground, it's all right, there is no panic. The strong tower. Here is this tower that is impregnable. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. He enters into his keep, and he knows here that there is something that no enemy can ever penetrate. Now, again, you see, that is Old Testament, but this is obviously so true about the Christian, and the thing that differentiates him from the non-Christian, he has got inner resources. And is there anything more glorious and more wonderful about this life than just this very thing? That within there is a place that is absolutely impregnable. It doesn't matter what may happen. It doesn't matter what the world may do. And you know, my dear friends, doesn't it become obvious as we go on like this that the real reason why so many are outside the church is that they don't see people like this inside the church? They say, ah, those people, they go to this place on a Sunday and they affect an interest in this, but I watch them when things go wrong and when trials come, and they're no different from myself. They're as panicky, and they're obviously don't know what to do, and they're jittery. These are the words that are used. They say, what's the value of it all? And it's a perfectly fair criticism. And it's no use your talking about the Christian faith to people. If that's how you behave, they say, what's the value of your faith? If it can't help you at the time of trial, what's the use of it? What's the value of it? Well, now, you know, the New Testament is full of this. Let me give you one or two of these glorious examples that we all may examine ourselves and, I trust, be filled with a sense of shame and realize that the first thing we've got to do is to put ourselves right and to become such people that anybody meeting us will say, I'd give the whole world if I could only be like that man or like that woman. Let me give you this great example. Look at the Apostle Paul. Here he is in prison. And you realize and remember what it meant to be in prison in that first century. Dank, damp, horrible in every sense. And he was suffering. But one afternoon, he's brought out of prison to give a little bit of entertainment to a king and a queen and a Roman governor. The story is there in the 26th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And they ask him about the Christian faith, and Paul gives them the account. And then he turns and says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Don't worry about that. Perhaps a better translation is, do you think that with such a little talk you can make me a Christian? But here's the thing that's important. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. I think that's one of the greatest statements ever made. Think of the position. Here's a man, a prisoner, with the chains hanging from his wrists. And he's addressing a king and a queen and a Roman governor at liberty, enjoying life. Whereas he's in a prison, existing as a prisoner. And yet, you see, this man is able to say, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. You know, says Paul, I'd give anything if only you people could be as I am. Oh, I wish you'd got the inward peace and the rest that I'm enjoying. I wish you could have the experiences that I'm having in that prison cell. Oh, that you were as I am. You see, here's a man who's entirely independent of his circumstances. They make no difference to him. He's got inner reserves. He's got something here that is bigger than the whole universe, doesn't matter what men may do to him. And he would that all others should be as he is. He doesn't want them to be in bonds. He doesn't want them to suffer. But what he does want them to have is the rest, the peace, the quiet, the satisfaction. Because, you see, the truth is about the Christian, whatever happens to him, it all ministers to this life that he's been given through the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. It all ministers to it. Now, let me show you that. Let the apostle himself, in other words, teacheth you. He's given us the explanation of how he was able to speak as he did on that occasion to Agrippa and Festus. He's given the explanation in that portion that I have read to you from the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 4, where he quite honestly and quite frankly gives us an account of what was happening to him. He was having an extremely difficult life. He's able to say things like this. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He is an earthen vessel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels in order that the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side. We are perplexed, persecuted, always bearing about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, cast down, delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, and so on. Now, those were the things that were happening to him. But you remember these great contrasts. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, not in despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Cast down, not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. And on he goes. But what's the explanation? Well, here it is. He says, these are the things that are happening. For which cause? We faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. My dear friends, this is the question. Do you know the difference between the outward man and the inward man? Are you living your life entirely on the outward? So many people are. They live on talk and gossip and excitement and pleasure and reading. It's all outside, and inside there's an emptiness. That's not Christianity. The thing that makes a Christian is that he's got an inward man. This new life from God. The life of God in the souls of men. He's a partaker of the divine nature. There's an inward man. And this inward man is entirely independent of the outward man. Though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And then, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, that's all he's been describing as happening to him, calls it a light affliction. But for a moment? What do you mean by but for a moment? Does he know that the persecutions are going to stop? Has he got some second sight? Is this some prophetic understanding? Does he know that all his circumstances are suddenly going to change and all is going to be well? Is that what he means by but for a moment? Of course it isn't. What does he mean by but for a moment? Oh, that's his view of life in this world. Life in this world for the Christian is only a moment. Of course, to the other man, it's everything. At the end of life in this world, this is terrible. This is the end of all things. Death, I'm getting older. Oh, I mustn't. I must appear to be young. I must do everything. Rejuvenation. I'll go to the ends of the earth to get an operation. I must keep myself young. Life, new heart, all the rest of it. What a tragedy. That shows the emptiness of the heart of men. A moment, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. What about it? Well, what does this light affliction do to me? Well, what it does to me is that it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It worketh. Now, this is the most important word, this word worketh. It, he says, it means it produces, it creates, it stimulates. The light affliction, which is but for a moment, all these terrible things that are happening, are having this effect upon me, he says, that they are creating within me and increasing within me and enhancing within me a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How do they do it? Well, he says, the secret is, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Oh, what another vital distinction this is. What do you look at? What do you spend your time in looking at? Are you always looking something outside? Do you live through the winter by thinking of your summer holidays? Is that how you do it? There are many people who can only go through the winter by thinking of the summer and planning. Let's be reasonable about these things. I'm not saying you shouldn't plan your summer holidays, but what I am saying is that you shouldn't live on that. And there are people who are always talking about their schemes and plans and their proposals as if they can't enjoy the present moment. They've got nothing within them. This thing that is here, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Here's the whole secret of the Christian, that he sees the things which are not seen. And he can see them wherever he is. Put him in a prison cell, he still sees them. They're not outside, they're inside. And so, you see, this is how this thing works. The more circumstances are adverse and cruel and trying, all they do for this man is to remind him of his imperishable soul, to remind him of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had similar experiences when he was in this world, to remind him that the Lord has gone on to prepare a place for him and will come again and receive him unto himself. The apostle puts it like this: we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So the more you're afflicted and tried by things that happen to you from the outside, the malignity of men and all the rest of it, the more they drive you to realize that you don't belong to the world, that you're bigger than it, that you belong to Christ, you belong to heaven, you belong to glory, far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see, the trouble with us all is that we think so little about that glory. We're looking so much at the outside, at the seen, the visible. We don't look and gaze upon the unseen, the eternal, the glorious, this which God in Christ is preparing for us. We don't heed the exhortation of Paul to the Colossians: set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And so it works like this, that when afflictions and trials come, they force us to do the thing that we are foolishly not doing. We can't enjoy the outside because it's all against us at the moment. And that, therefore, reminds us of the inside, the unseen, the eternal, the spiritual. And the moment we begin to think of that, we're immune to what happens outside. And this builds up, and we see it more and more gloriously. And we know we're going on to it, so that if they even kill us, what have they done? Well, they've simply introduced us to their glory at an earlier point than we thought was going to be the case with us. Though our outward men perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, my dear friends, it is people who give this impression who conquer the world. These are the people who act as magnets, drawing others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the apostle, you know, he was full of this. Clearly to Paul, this was one of the most important things of all. For your encouragement, let me remind you of what he wrote to Timothy. Timothy was so like us: nervous, apprehensive, troubled, care of the churches. And now he gets the message to say that Paul is not only in prison, but that he's likely to be put to death at any moment. And he's worried about Paul and worried about himself. So the apostle has to write to him the second epistle. He says, look here, God has not given us the spirit of fear. That's what we had by nature, the spirit of fear. And the world is in the grip of the spirit of fear this morning. But God has not given us the spirit of fear. What's he given us? The spirit of power and of love and of sound mind discipline. So he goes on to say, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through his gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause also I suffer, I am suffering these things. I am in prison, and I am being treated very cruelly and in a most unjust manner, for which cause I also suffer these things. Then the blessed word, nevertheless, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I'm not troubled. I'm not taken unawares. I'm not grumbling and complaining. And you mustn't. Why not? For I know him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Well, there it is, my dear friends. The Christian, you see, again to use the language of the great apostle, he doesn't merely put up with things. He doesn't merely manage just to get through. That's what the Stoic does. Here's the Christian. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, this blessed protest, the inner man begins to speak. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, beloved Christian, are you giving everybody the impression that you've got inner reserves? That you've an inner man that is growing day by day, and that is independent of circumstance and chance, accident and war, doesn't matter what it is. All it does to you is to increase this far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Believe me. When the Christian church, small and insignificant as she is today, is filled with people who give that impression, the world will come streaming in. For it's the one thing it cannot discover, because it is only to be found in our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah.